Thank you for that. Thank you for Aaron for playing, for the singing. Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. What do the sheep believe? I want to understand that this morning as we read from verse 22 to verse 42 of John chapter 10. Let's read the text. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' Jesus answered them," verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Verse 34, Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." Back in 1995, a singer by the name of Joan Osborne released a hit song called "One of Us." And some of the lyrics went like this: "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. He's trying to make his way home, back up to heaven all alone. Nobody calling on the phone except for the Pope maybe in Rome." Well, the writers of that song were either trying to be blasphemous, deliberately provocative, or perhaps they were totally ignorant of what Christians actually believe about Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were totally ignorant of what we actually believe this season of the year is really about, that God did in fact become one of us. At this time of year, when we ignore all the commercial clutter and all the seasonal sentimentalism, we still make the remarkable claim that God did become one of us 2,000 years ago. And the aim of the Gospel of John that we are reading is given to us that we would believe that. Remember verse 31 of the whole of the book summarizes the entire contents. There John says, "These are written, this whole book has been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." There you have it. John says, "I've written these chapters that you would believe two things, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, and that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, God in flesh, and that the two are the same thing. And that if you trust in him and you place the weight of your life upon him, you'll gain true eternal spiritual life. Now, John didn't write a blow-by-blow biography of Jesus Christ. He didn't intend to record everything Jesus ever said or did. In fact, he ends his book saying it would be impossible to do that. Instead, he selected carefully certain events so that we could draw conclusions about who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And in fact, he did it so honestly, so even-handedly, that he presented all the opposition to Jesus, all the people who were rejecting Jesus, so that we could hear their objections and draw our own conclusions. We could listen to how Jesus responded to both legitimate and illegitimate objections in the mouths of his enemies, hear Jesus respond, and still come to a conclusion for ourselves. But once all the evidence is in, you have to make a decision. People must accept or reject. They must believe or disbelieve. And in the moment of belief, something mysterious is taking place. Because belief in Jesus is plain to those who see, but it is really almost blasphemous to those who don't. It's as if people who find belief so obvious, so compelling that they can't do anything else. And people who reject find Jesus' claim so ridiculous, so blasphemous, that faith seems like madness. And which side of that you're on is very much a reflection of who you actually are in your nature. We're going to see that as we try to answer the question, why do some people think Jesus is the God-man while others thought he was a madman? What splits people into those two groups? The scene at the end of John 10 is rather like a climactic scene. It's the end of Act 1 in a three-act play. And it's a moment when the real identity of Jesus is challenged publicly and comes out boldly and clearly. We find out the deep, real reason why some people realize he is the God-man. And this last scene contains a repetition of his identity, a refutation of blasphemy, and a recognition of validity. So let's begin by looking at how Jesus repeats his identity to those who are asking, the repetition of identity. Let's see what it is. Again, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. The feast of dedication, friends, is the Jewish festival of Chanukah, which I've just mentioned. And this is not a biblically prescribed feast. It was a feast that began in the time between the Old and New Testaments. During the time of persecution of the Jewish people, there was a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus who began trying to wipe out the Jewish people, stop the temple ceremonies, destroy everything distinctively Jewish. And there were some brave Jews known as the Maccabees who stood against them and fought against them. They resisted. And eventually they restored worship in the temple. But when they got to the temple to rededicate it, they found that the oil that you were supposed to burn in the menorah, in the candlestick, had been desecrated. There was only one flagon of consecrated oil left, pure oil sealed by the signet of the high priest. And that little flagon was enough for just one day of burning in the menorah. The tradition is that by a miracle, that flagon was continually replenished for 8 days till a fresh supply could be brought from Tekoa. So in memory of this, it was ordered the following year that the temple be illuminated for 8 days on the anniversary of its dedication. And the Hebrew word for dedication is Chanukah. And so this became the Feast of Dedication. So Jesus is in Jerusalem for this time when they would light these massive candelabras in the temple courtyard and celebrate this particular feast. Remember, John has chosen feasts throughout this book to highlight aspects of Jesus. In fact, he structured this first part of the book around feasts. In chapter 2, it was Passover when Jesus cleansed the temple. Then in chapter 5, it was some unnamed feast when he healed the lame man. In chapter 6, it's Passover again as he feeds the 5,000. Then in chapter 7 and 8, it's the Feast of Tabernacles where he forgives that woman caught in adultery and where he heals the man born blind. And here we are about 3 months later, and we're at another feast. And John is going to finish his whole book with one last feast, that final Passover. Why is John doing this? Is it an accident? Is it a mistake? No, he's choosing these feasts, he's choosing these events to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of each of these feasts. He's the true Passover lamb. He's the true manna that came down from heaven, the unleavened bread. He's the ultimate bread from heaven. He's the true and ultimate tabernacle of God dwelling amongst us. And now we'll see he is the true and ultimate dedicated one, the one sanctified and sent by the Father. Well, Jesus, as you see there in your text, is walking in the temple. He's walking in Solomon's porch, which is going to, in a few months, be where the newborn church is actually going to meet. And as he's walking, these Jewish leaders apparently encircle him like a gang, ready to rough up their victim. And they accuse Jesus of keeping them in suspense, of playing games with them, of being deliberately evasive. And they say to him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? If you're the Christ, tell us." In fact, the same thing's going to happen at the trial of Jesus. When he's on trial in front of the Sadducees and Pharisees and Sanhedrin, in Luke 22:67, we read they're going to say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And his reply then is similar to his reply now. Then in Luke 22, he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." And here, as you see in your text, in verse 25, he says, "I told you, and you didn't believe." Now, question, when did Jesus tell them plainly? When did Jesus say to the Pharisees, "I am the Messiah"? Well, we know he told the Samaritan woman, "I am the Messiah." We know he told that man born blind that he healed, he said, "I am the Christ, the Son of God." But if you search John's Gospel and the other Gospels, you'll search in vain to find the moment when Jesus says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, or even to a public crowd, "I am the Messiah." Well, why doesn't he do that? Well, the reason is simple and practical. The word Messiah to the Jewish people of this time basically meant general, warrior, captain. It basically meant a military leader who would vanquish Rome or any of Israel's enemies. So for Jesus to say, "I'm the Messiah," would basically say, "Let's go to war. I'm the captain. Let's take Rome on." The word was so associated with political, military connotations that what Jesus does is he almost very seldom uses those words, especially in a group and especially not with the leaders. Had he done that, not only would Rome have gotten its ears up and said, "Wait a minute, do we have a rebel? Do we have an insurrectionist on our hands?" But it would have given the Pharisees an excuse to say just that. "Hey, Caesar, we've got a guy here who says he's the Jewish king." Instant arrest. And in fact, they do use that at the trial with Pilate. So Jesus doesn't use that. Instead, what he does is he says the same thing, but he uses images. He uses words which explain the real mission and the real identity of Messiah. You remember some of them. "I am bread from heaven. I am light for the whole world. I am the giver of living water. I am the door of access for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son who acts like the Father." And in fact, that last phrase is the one he's majoring on in this passage. He uses it throughout this passage. Look at verse 25. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Like Father, like Son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The chip off the old block." All of those phrases we use means there's a likeness between Father and Son. He's going to say the same thing in verse 37, drop down there. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him." In other words, you can see what I'm doing And I'm telling you, I'm doing it by the power of and in the name of and for the glory of my Father, which means He's working through me. So whoever He is explains who I am, because I'm His son. And you judge for yourself what kind of power is coming through me, what sort of works are being done. Who do you think is the origin of those works? He's my Father, now you judge who I am. Now they've already heard this, but they don't believe. Why not? Why would you not believe that Jesus is who He says He is when you've seen this kind of thing? Well, Jesus tells us why. And it's very important for you and for me this morning. He recalls the image He used a few months prior, shepherd and sheep. And He's going to explain now that belonging is at the heart of believing. Look what He says, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now, please pay very close attention to the order of those words. He didn't say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. What did He say? What does your text say? He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You see, from a human point of view, you believe so as to become a sheep, and that's true. But here, what Jesus is emphasizing from the divine point of view, you are chosen as a sheep, and that's why you believe. The reason you don't believe, He says to the Pharisees, you're not my people. You don't belong to me. I haven't chosen you. That's why you reject. Because you are still on the outside and you haven't been chosen. You see, the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility will always be a mystery that is for us not to be solved but to be believed. The old preacher Harry Ironside said, from this side of eternity, you can see a door, and the door says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so you enter through that door, and one day you enter eternity, and in eternity you look around at that same door, but on this side of the door, the sign says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. From this side, you must choose, you must believe, you must use your freedom to accept. But from the side of eternity, you are chosen. In the Bible, election and human choice are perfectly balanced. And as someone said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now back in chapter 10, Jesus explained, His sheep hear His voice. They don't listen to the strange voice of false teachers. The relationship produces recognition. Belonging produces belief. Christ's sheep believe He is one with the Father. They hear His voice. They recognize Him. He knows them and they follow Him. That's the deep explanation. Just this week, I watched a little video of an entire flock of sheep and they did this experiment. They brought one person after another to try to call the sheep. And each person got up there and went, sheepy, sheep, sheep, sheep. Sheep, and the sheep just like kept on munching, munching, munching. Next person comes, sheep, come, come, come. And he just continued to ignore. Finally, the shepherd comes. He went, hip, sheep. And all their heads popped up. All these sheep stopped eating, looked, and immediately they started running. The voice. They recognized their shepherd. It's powerful. Relationship produces recognition. Belonging produces believing. And this relationship is so close that in verse 28 and 29, Jesus explains the relationship that both Son and Father have with the sheep. And by this, He's explaining who He is, by the way. So wait for it. It's coming in verse 30. But there's some beautiful verses here in verse 28 and 29 that explain how the Son and Father relate to the sheep. What does He do? Look at verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29 repeats it. And he links it now, the Father, to the Son. The Father gave these people to me in the first place. He's greater than all. No one can pluck them from my Father's hand. Now, by the way, here in verse 28 and 29, we have two of the most important verses in the Bible about eternal security, about your salvation being permanent, about you not being able to lose your salvation. Notice there's three reasons here why true salvation cannot be lost. Number one, notice Jesus calls it eternal life. Do you see that? He doesn't call it temporary life, conditional life, partial life. And if life is eternal in duration, it's a contradiction to talk about having it and then it dying, right? I mean, if you have eternal life, how long should it last in you? If it stops at some point, if you say, yeah, well, I know Joe, he once had eternal life. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's a contradiction to speak about temporary eternal life. If you have it, it's eternal. It lasts forever. The second thing that shows you why salvation is secure is notice Jesus uses the word give. In verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life. Verse 29, notice it says, my Father who has given them to me. This is gift. The Father gives the people to the Son, and the Son gives the people eternal life. This is not earned. It's not merited. It's not worked for. It's not deserved. It's gift. So if you didn't do anything to earn it, to gain it, to merit it, it stands to reason you cannot do anything to lose it, to disqualify yourself. I mean, if I give you a Christmas present, I'm giving you a Christmas present. I'm not saying I am going to, but I'm just hypothetically. So like 200 people say, where's my, you said in that sermon I was going to get a Christmas present. If I give you a present, surely you understand it's unconditional. I don't phone you afterwards and say, yeah, but you know, last Sunday you were wearing red with orange and that clashes, so can I have my present back? Unconditional gifts don't come with strings attached. You give them, and so you can't be disqualified from having them. They're given by the largesse and the grace of the giver. And just again, the idea that, oh yeah, salvation's a gift, but I can lose it, is a contradiction in terms. You gain or lose if this is based on merit. If it's gift, it's gift. You get it or you don't. You have it or you don't. And third, notice Jesus promises no one can pluck or snatch or steal his sheep out of his hand or out of his omnipotent Father's hand, his Father who's greater than all. Full, omnipotent, sovereign power is keeping you. Now think about hand, right? When he says, my hand, he doesn't mean a literal hand. He's not talking about that kind of physical image. If you talk about being in someone's hand, it's talking about possession and protection. If something is in your hand, the chances are you own it, and the chances are you close on it to protect it. So if you're in the Father's hand, if you're in the Son's hand, it means you are His, you're His possession, you're His people, and He's protecting you. And no one can pry His hand open and get you out, because He has you. No one can steal you. You say, no one? Yes, no one. Not Satan, not angels, not principalities and powers, not the rulers of this world, not things present, not things to come. Nothing in creation can pry open the hand of God and remove you from being His people. You say, but wait a minute, surely I can pluck myself out of His hand. Well, firstly, there's all sorts of logical problems with that very concept, which I won't go into. I don't know how you self-pluck. But beyond that, let's just stay with the image. Can a sheep wander from the shepherd? Well, yes. What does the shepherd do when you wander? Does he deflock you? Does he chase you away? Does he hand you to another shepherd? Yeah, take this one, he's trouble. What does he do? What does the Bible tell you a good shepherd does? He fetches you. As long as the other 99 are safe, He'll do anything to fetch you. No one, including you, can steal yourself from God's ownership. That's His love. That's the covenant relationship that Father and Son have with the sheep. Now, all this talk about how the Son does the Father's work, how the Father and Son both choose and gift and keep and protect the sheep, leads Jesus to this ultimate statement of identity. Remember, that's what they're asking. Who are you really? Tell us plainly. So here it is. If the work of Christ is really that of the Father, and the Jewish people acknowledge that when Jesus uses the word Father, He's talking about God, He's talking about Jehovah. And if His work is the work of the Father, and He works out that which the Father works, then here comes the conclusion. Verse 30. Look at your text. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. That's His identity. What does Jesus mean? Well, some people think, well, what Jesus really is just saying is, I and the Father have the same purposes. We have the same goals. Kind of like a, you know, I'm one with the team at work. Or in John 17, 22, Jesus is actually going to pray, the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one just as we are one. So people say, oh, well, Christians are one in this kind of unity sense. That's the way Jesus is one with the Father. It doesn't mean anything else. Well, how do we respond to that? Of course, in one way, is that oneness, that unity of mind and purpose is true of the Son and the Father, but it has to be much more than that. After all, as you can tell in the very next verse, the Jews take up stones to stone Him. Why would they stone Him or try to stone Him if all He meant was, I agree with the Father's will? I mean, if that's all He meant, He wasn't saying anything out of the ordinary. All Jews were supposed to agree with the Father's will. Why would you pick up stones to stone someone if all He meant was, I agree with God's will. I'm in unity with it. And in fact, if they'd misunderstood Him, Jesus would have said, whoa, 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 all I mean is I'm obedient. No, no, no. Jesus meant exactly what they thought He meant. Jesus is not claiming just oneness of purpose. The Father and the Son are one in a much deeper way. They are one. In what way are they one? Does Jesus mean, as the oneness Pentecostals will tell you, as the Sabellians will tell you, as the modalists will tell you, that Jesus and the Father are the same person? That Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are different masks God wears. They're different modes of existence, and sometimes it's Father, and sometimes it's Son, and sometimes it's Spirit, but it's all one person. Is that what He means? Does He mean I and the Father are one? It's what oneness Pentecostalism teach, by the way. That's what T.D. Jakes teaches, that the Father and the Son are the same person. Is that what He means? Well, actually, the answer is right here in the text. That word for one, in the original language, it's in the neuter. So a little grammar lesson here, bear with me. In English, we don't often think of words as masculine, feminine, neuter. In the original ancient languages, it's a big deal. If a word is masculine here, it would mean Jesus was saying, I and the Father are one person. If that word one, hen, in the Greek, had been masculine. But it's not masculine. It's neuter. In other words, He's saying, I and the Father are one thing, one essence, one something, but not one person. We're not one Him. One Him would be one person, and Jesus is not saying that. In fact, we learned back in chapter 1, verse 1, when we began the book, what did it tell us? That the Word was God, but He was also with God. We saw in chapter 5, Father and Son, complete unity, complete equality, but distinct plurality. And so this word one means something like one essence. My Father and I are one. One what? It can really only be one God. That's what the Father and the Son are one. One God. Before Abraham was, I am. My Father's been working, and I work. How can the Father and the Son be one God, be one, and yet there's two of them, and yet it's still one God? Well, look at verse 38, because verse 38 is Jesus saying the same thing in a different way. Look at the end of verse 38. Jesus is talking about doing the works of the Father. He says, if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Here it is, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That's how. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. That's how they won. The only way two can be one is when they indwell each other. In fact, that's what the Lord said about marriage when he made Adam and Eve. The two shall be one flesh. And there's plenty of examples in life of when things indwell one another, when the one is inside the other and they both inside each other. When a woman is pregnant, the child is inside the mother, but in a very real sense, the mother is inside the child. So her blood and her food and her all of that that's inside the child, they indwell each other, but they one. Put iron into a fire long enough, and eventually the fire is in the iron. Iron in the fire in the iron, two but are one. And throughout life, if you search for it, you'll find tons of examples in nature, in language, in human culture, where one is inside the other and that one is inside the first. And so theologians have some big words for this idea. The Greeks called it perichoresis. In English, it's called co-inherence. Father in Son, but Son in Father. Father in Spirit, but Spirit in Father. Son in Spirit, Spirit in Son. Three that are one. Well, they wanted it in plain language, and they have more than they bargained for. Jesus is one in essence with the Father. So, that was the repetition of identity. Now look secondly at the refutation of blasphemy. The refutation of blasphemy takes place from verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Right? There's no confusion from their part. They know exactly what he means. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. As they pick up stones to execute Jesus for blasphemy, notice the calm courage of Jesus. He's not shrinking, wincing, running for cover. Amazing. With cool and calm irony, he asks them, so I've blessed Israel with healings, exorcisms, food. Which of those deserve death? Which of the things that I've done, those good works, which of them have earned me the death penalty? Healing the blind, healing the lame, which of those? And their answer, as you can imagine, arm back, muscle trembling, rock ready to throw, the answer is they want to execute him not for miracles, but for blasphemy. And how amazing it is for us who know the truth to read them saying, you who are a man, make yourself God. When the real truth is he was not a man making himself God. What was the real truth? He was God who'd made himself man. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And what Jesus does in verse 34 to 36 is he refutes the idea. And the essence of their argument is this. If a man is ever called God, it's always blasphemy. You can never say of a human, he's God. That's idolatry. That's their argument. Now watch how he overturns it. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? So this is a bit of an involved argument. What's going on here? What Jesus does is he quotes Psalm 82. By the way, the word law is just a generic term for all of Old Testament scriptures. Well, in Psalm 82, it's either fallen angels or human judges that are called by the psalmist gods. The words literally in verse 6, you are gods. Now, in the Hebrew, that's Elohim. And here's the funny thing about the word Elohim. Even though it's a plural word, gods, it's the word used for the singular God as well. In fact, Genesis 1 verse 1 opens up with those very words, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, created, made, who? Elohim, God. Which is already an opening towards the Trinity, right? Plurality within God. So here's the idea. Jesus is saying to them, this idea that calling a man God is always blasphemy is wrong. Because in Psalm 82, the scripture itself refers to some humans or perhaps some angels, either way, creatures. It refers to them by the term Elohim. And these people would have known their Hebrew. They would have known, yes, that's true. In the scripture, those creatures are called God, gods. So Jesus is first of all refuting the idea that it's blasphemy to call anyone other than Jehovah by the term God. He's refuting that idea. He says, no, actually there are times in the Bible which cannot be broken where that is done. But he's not leaving it there, as some people think. Jesus is not saying, and that's all I am. I'm just one of you. I'm a human just like you, and if you can call us human gods, then that's all I'm saying. No, that's not what he's doing. After he's refuted their theology, now he does what we call arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument that goes like this. If it's true in this small instance, how much more is it true in this bigger instance? In fact, there was actually a well-known Hebrew teaching tool known as Kal Vaomer, which means light and heavy. You do the light example, which proves the heavy example. So, for example, do you remember Jesus does this when he said, if your sheep falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you pull it out? How much more should this man with a withered hand be healed this day on the Sabbath? Light and heavy, lesser to the greater. So Scripture allows people and angels to be called God, and if Scripture is infallible when it says it about those things, there's no error. How is it a problem, Jesus says, for the sent, sanctified Messiah to say, I'm the Son of God, from the lesser to the greater? Jesus is at least a Son of God in the lesser sense, but he is really the Son of God in the greater sense. So it is no blasphemy for him to call himself the Son of God. He is the dedicated one. That word there in verse 36, the one who's been sent and sanctified by the Father, dedicated, consecrated. Jesus is the Chanukah. He's the fulfillment of the feast of dedication. He's the one the Father dedicated, sanctified, and sent into the world. And so Jesus again finishes this way, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him. Ignore me, Jesus says, if I don't do the works. But if the works you see coming through me are God's works, then there's only one conclusion. I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Well, this leads us then to the recognition of validity. Look at verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. So he restated his identity, he refuted their blasphemy, and now thirdly, people recognized his validity. You see, once again, they try to seize him, and he escapes. We don't know how. Was it miraculous? Was it by the sheer force of his authority? Was it providential? We don't know. But he escapes. And he moves away because the intense pressure and heat of religious Jerusalem is going to have him executed before it's time. His enemies are concentrated there. So Jesus goes to a place beyond the Jordan where John had first testified about Jesus. Now, friends, even though this is history and it happened exactly like this, John, the author of the gospel, the apostle, he's also a writer. And he sees beauty and poetry in life. And so here the apostle John is tying together something he began with. You see, when John wrote this gospel, you remember the first 18 verses were a prologue. They were like a big introduction, a theological setup. But what was the first thing he wrote about in John 1, verse 19? Just turn back there and look at how his gospel actually begins. After the first 18 verses, which tell you about the Word, his gospel actually begins the action in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Look at verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is an inclusio. It's John now tying together what he started with. He's finishing this section of his book from chapter 1 to end of chapter 10. And he's really saying, so here you go. We started with John testifying and now we finish. People going back to where John was. And people have taken in John's testimony, and they've taken in the testimony of Jesus' works and his whole witness. There's only one more sign left, and that's going to be the greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 and 12. But now the book kind of closes the scene. And notice the comments that the people make. The comment that they make in verse 41 is this. John didn't have any miracles. There were no works that John did. John didn't say, I do the works of my Father. He didn't do that. He just spoke. But everything he said about Jesus came true. So, here's the logic. If the non-miraculous John spoke truth about Jesus, what should people conclude about the miracle-working Jesus? If John was truthful about Jesus without miracles, what does that say about Jesus' claims to be one with the Father with his miracles? Again, can you see the argument from lesser to greater? It's a return to what John said originally, and it's validating it. As we'll see throughout this book, some people like Thomas only believe with signs. Some people like the Pharisees do not believe even with signs. Some people believe even without signs, trusting in the character of the one speaking. And as John finishes this section, he wants you to be just like those who believe without signs, who could believe the word of a John the Baptist who says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That you could just listen to the words and trust the character of the one saying it. John knows most of his readers, we're not going to be Thomas's. We didn't see the nail-scarred hands. We're not going to be the Pharisees who saw the blind man healed. We're in neither category. We will all be reading and hearing these evidences. We will read and hear Jesus' words. We will read about his miracles. We will hear the testimony of John the Baptist in the Bible. We'll hear the Old Testament prophecies. We'll hear what the Father says about Jesus. And then we must decide if we agree that Jesus and the Father are one and that he is indeed the Christ. And here's the thing. If today you walk out and you say, I believe Jesus and the Father are one, then it will turn out that you were his sheep all along. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we praise you for the word of truth, for the gospel. And now grant us, we pray, to examine our own hearts, to see if we indeed are your sheep. Do we belong? If we are your sheep, we hear your voice, we believe what you say, we know that we are yours. We know that Jesus and the Father are one. But there may be some here who are not your sheep, who do not believe, who do not understand, who live in perplexity and rejection and doubt and denial. Would you draw them? Would you open their eyes? Would you answer their questions? Would you refute their objections? Would you show them again the beauty that draws every heart to you that truly sees? So show us again and afresh, Lord Jesus, why you are truly the Christ and the Son of God. Now bless the word to our hearts and may continue to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.